Therefore, be on your guard, and in the morning, stay in a seat. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that. Hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. You see in this passage, of course, the work of advocacy. So this is the story of David, a young man, I think, who has, as we know him from the scriptures, to be a remarkably gifted man. He's a man who has leadership skills. He's a man who is a military warrior. He's a great soldier and strategist, I think, in some ways. But all of that is hidden under the cloak of a humble shepherd. This young man who's not seeking his own particularly, not seeking to be climbing the ladder or anything. He's simply a godly man. And as gifted as David was, as full of faith as he was, as courageous as he was, willing to fight giants, if you will, he still needed help. He really needed help. All of us do. That's something we said last time. One of the things about help is everyone needs it at some point. We may have all kinds of resources. We may be very resourceful. We may be skilled and gifted in many ways. But in this fallen world, every Christian, from the most prominent and the most confident of leaders to those who are very shy, those who are quiet and unsure of themselves, all of us need help faithfully living out the Christian life. And here is where David needed help. As we get into this topic of advocacy, let me give you a definition or two. Here, advocacy is defined as offering support or arguing on behalf of. It's the pleading in favor of a policy, perhaps a cause, or in this case, a person. You're pleading on behalf of someone else. Help via advocacy then comes in the form of support. The support of another person who needs someone to speak on their behalf because of the circumstances. And this is most often due to a situation in which a person who needs that help is powerless to help themselves. They're in some kind of circumstances where they cannot work a positive result for themselves. Circumstances in their own strength cannot be changed. They need outside work there. So David's situation is a classic example of this. Here's a man who, though he had served the kingdom of Saul, the Israelite kingdom, he had done it very well. He had given of himself, sacrificed again and again, valiantly and courageously laboring on behalf of the kingdom. He is seen by the king, remarkably, as a threat to the kingdom itself, to his throne. And so when the heart of another person turns against you, and that person has all the authority, that person has all the power, has all the influence, and you don't have any, you need an advocate, someone who has influence to turn things in your favor. Well, there are all kinds of people in our world today who are, for a variety of complex reasons, find themselves in circumstances that they are powerless to change. And they need an outside person, a person who can speak in their favor if those circumstances are ever to change. In our community, I'll say, for example, here in Columbus, you won't be surprised to know that this is going on, that there are, for example, women in abusive marriages. And because they are not the wage earner, they are in no power position, they are not in a leverage position to change their situation. They may have children, and there are children within homes like this, without loving parents, perhaps, who are caught in a difficult sort of governmental system, completely at the mercy of what other people decide on their behalf. There are poor people who have no means to change their circumstances financially. There are physically and mentally disabled people, that there are elderly people who find themselves alone and without the means to change their circumstances. We're going to go over to Green Tree this afternoon, and we will encounter several individual people there in that place who are not in a position to change their circumstances. They are alone, they've been left alone, perhaps by some family members, and there is no one to help them. Trapped in a lonely and a difficult and unpleasant life. They're just one example of the kinds of people who are in this situation. Now, David, you may think David had some friends. They were ragamuffin kinds of friends, but they were friends, and they came to his help and so on. But he was in a situation bound before God to honor the king. And he wanted to do that and respect the king, even though the king is trying to put him to death. And so often for his lifetime, he had to flee. And I think we're so used to thinking of David as this mighty man, this great king. I want you to remember that at one point, he was a man who was powerless to do anything about his position, anything about his circumstances. He's stuck in a life of constant anxiety. Anxiety is not easy to live with day in and day out, yet David faced that. He was a man sometimes homeless. He truly was fleeing for his life in a homeless environment. Sometimes he had no money, not enough food to eat. Constantly lacking security, constantly lacking peace in his life. That's something we find all the time around us. What does that do to a person when you have no security, you have no home, you have not the finances to change your situation? What does that do to you? What does it do to a believer as he's seeking to live out his Christian faith? You know, we have to wrestle with both questions. What does that do to a believer who is seeking to honor God with their life? How does that person deal with these kinds of challenges? But also, how do unbelievers face these kinds of things? There are large numbers of people living within Bartholomew County who live with a constant anxiety, day in and day out. Sometimes they're homeless. They have poverty, with little to no peace or security in their lives. They are just like David. Now, interestingly, God doesn't give those who are in these circumstances sort of a lower scale of things that they have to do in their lives to honor him. He doesn't lower the bar for them, as if you don't have to worship me because I know you're going through these hard things. No, God holds the standard for all. All people, all of his creation is to praise him. They are so to worship him and give their lives to him in all that they do. God would have us rejoice in his provision of everything that we have. He would have us be at peace. He calls us to live at peace. He wants us to give thanks to him always, rejoice always. He would have us spend time in his word. He would have us communicate to him often in prayer. But I want to suggest to you that all of those are particularly difficult to do when you're sleeping in a cave. And there's a threat that the king's troops may come and attack you at any moment and put a spear through your chest. It's difficult to praise God in some circumstances. It's difficult to be in the Word and to spend time in prayer and to just thank the Lord always and rejoice always when some circumstances don't change and you are powerless to do anything about that. It's difficult, say, for example, to do all of this when you're mistreated by your husband. And you're responsible for, say, 3 or 4 little children, and you don't have adequate income to pay for a decent roof over their heads and to put food in their tummies. It's difficult to praise God in those circumstances. God doesn't lower the bar for them. They still are called to do so. But it makes it hard, and they need help. Those in circumstances like that, excuse me, they need help. And God has designed his church, made up of a network of people from various backgrounds, various gifts, and various circumstances to come to their aid. I'm convinced of this, that when mankind rebelled and he brought devastation on the earth, this good creation that God had made, God didn't abandon his creation when they fell or when they rebelled against him. But what he did was set a plan of redemption in motion, to redeem a people unto himself and allow those people to dwell in the midst of that fallen world to minister the gospel to them, to live it out and invest their lives in them so that they would help people in their brokenness. That's what the church is to do, is to aid people in the midst of this broken world. Now again, if you kind of go to the scriptures and look at how is the word help used, there's three words that are regularly used in the Old Testament for this idea of help. And they're similar, but they have a little nuance in each of the words themselves. The first word is azur in Hebrew, which carries the idea of providing protection as you give help. You're helping somebody by providing protection. Part and parcel of that is a word we don't use in English very often. It is used, but it's the word succor. It is the idea of assisting, offering support, and as you're doing so, you're comforting the one you're assisting. So you protect and you comfort as you do this. The second word is yashah, which is used to speak of times of help where there is need for defense and rescue. The person is in immediate danger, so there is a rescue of that person. And the third word is actually pretty familiar to you because it turns out that this word for help is actually the synonym for the equivalent of the name given to Jesus. Jesus is called Yeshua in the Old Testament, the helper. Help is one of that aspects of that. And this word means particularly to save. It's not surprising that we call Jesus the Savior because he is the one who gives that kind of help, a deliverer, so as to help a person come to victory over the enemy and find a wholeness, a shalom, or a peace and a welfare and security in their life. So think of this in the Old Covenant, of the idea of offering help. It's this idea of support and rescue, deliverance, salvation, so as to give a person, again, a security and a peace in their life. Well, the New Testament, there are a few Greek words that use the word help as well. The first is a really long one called antilambanomai, and it means to take hold of, to come to the aid of. I'm not sure, I didn't look at it very carefully, but as we were reading that about Barnabas helping Saul, it says Barnabas took hold of Saul and brought him to the disciples. I think that word must be the word that's being used there, as he does that kind of helping, to coming to the aid of by grabbing them hold and taking them where they need to go. And the second word is only used one time in the New Testament. It's the word boetheo, which is to aid or particularly bring relief where there has been suffering. And then a third word is actually the first word with the word soon in front of it. It means soon antilambanomai, which adds the idea of just simply assisting in whatever needs are there. So both in the Old Testament and New Testament, put all those words together. What does a helper do? What are we to do as the church? Helpers are those who bring assistance and support and comfort and defense and rescue and deliverance to those in circumstances that are overwhelming them and which they are powerless to change. Well, how did Jonathan do this for David? I want you to see how he did this here in the passage. Certainly, the help he gives is the help, among other things, of advocacy. He came to this one who was powerless to change his life-threatening circumstances, and he provides not only support, comfort in a sense, but a defense, a powerful influence upon the one in authority to help him. I want you to see, first of all, that advocacy in this case for Jonathan's action on David's behalf provides immediate protection. We said that that's sometimes part of this work. He provides immediate protection for a man whose life is threatened. A threat was imminent. He warns David and gets him to hide from the danger. There will be times, I suggest to you, in our ministry of advocacy to people that they will need protection. Some of them physical protection. Some of them real emotional protection. They need a place to escape, to get away from harm, to get away from danger. And you might think that living in the United States, this isn't going to be a big one, you know, big aspect of advocacy. But I suggest to you that in my ministry, 25 years, I have encountered this over and over and over again. Remarkably so, that people need rescue from an imminent danger. Maybe it's a child who's being abused by a parent. And I've had phone calls from this distraught parent who themselves know that they're out of control and they're saying, I can't help it, but I've just thrown my child across the kitchen room. That call came to me and I said, we have to rescue this child at this point. We have to go in there and provide advocacy for someone who can't change his own circumstances. Children that are in a home where there is drug use and that kind of thing, there's a need for rescue. But a second thing that advocacy does is to offer hope. Now, we're going to speak about that one by itself. It's going to be its own entity because we're offering help and hope in a home. But I want you to see here that advocacy involves offering hope as well. Jonathan helped David by giving him a help that is a unique kind of hope. And that is, let's set out a plan, David, for what your future will be like and how we can better your situation. Sometimes a person who is so anxious and so caught up in the dangers of their situation and the threats of their situation needs someone else to come alongside in their frozen condition where they're incapacitated to help and make plans, to help them lay out hopeful planning and are not able to do that by themselves. This is something we can do to truly help others, to say, let me come alongside you and help you make a plan to make this improve. That's what Jonathan does for David. Then third, there's the actual speaking up on behalf of. That's part of the definition of advocacy. So that's what Jonathan does. He goes and he puts in a good word to the king on David's behalf. Now this is often what the person so needs because they cannot do it themselves. David couldn't go to Saul, this man who's trying to kill him. It's not a safe environment to be in that dialogue and that kind of thing. But Jonathan could do that. He has an in there with others that David does not. And again, there will be times when, for whatever reason, a person has had their, maybe it's their reputation. And that reputation, like Saul, is because they've done all kinds of horrible things, wicked things in their life, but their reputation is so tarnished that even though there is a hope and a desire to be redeemed and to start off on a new life, there is no way to do so because nobody believes a word you're going to say. You're no longer trusted by the authorities, and therefore you can't speak in your own defense. So as you help a person rebuild their lives, you may well have to be the trusted voice on their behalf. And then finally, another thing that advocacy often calls for is the provision of information, needed information that's not easily accessible to the one who needs the help. Look at verse 3 for a minute. Jonathan says, "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you." I'm going to take information and give you what you need. You don't have that information or you don't have access to that. And look again at verse 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and he brought David to Saul. This reporting of giving information. He told David what those in authority were thinking. What are they? How are they approaching you? How are they thinking about you so that you can react appropriately? Again, as you serve sometimes as an advocate to someone who doesn't have, maybe it's they don't have a car, they don't have access to get to the information they need. Maybe they don't have money for the internet. Remarkably, there are people, of course, who still can't do that. They don't have access to all the information we have today. The courts maybe have told them, you must find this information and you must do this, but they have no way of getting that information. They don't know how to do it, or they don't have a phone. They can't pursue these things, or maybe they can't even read. A person who can't read can't find information to know what to do. I've just been going through all kinds of Medicaid forms to fill out to try to get health care for our children. I have done that now 4 times. 4 times. It takes about 2 hours each time I do it. And the forms are remarkably intricately detailed. And you have to fill in information here and here. If you get one item wrong, they throw out the whole thing and make you start again. And I can read. There are people who have to deal with these kinds of things who cannot. They need an advocate. They need someone to help them along to better their circumstances. This is sounding a whole lot like a lot of work. It is. It's costly in time, and it's costly in energy and emotional strength. It's costly. Helping costs the helper. And doing what Jonathan did for David cost Jonathan significantly. Tremendous sacrifice on Jonathan's part here. I don't know if you could see it. He risks so much, and he risks so much because he's loving another. He risks losing the favor of his father. He risks losing his inheritance from his father. He risks losing the very throne. And these aren't trumped up fears either. If you look, he did lose those things. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 30 for a minute, and look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. You see, if you're on behalf of the one who has already got a bad reputation, and you're siding with them, then you will have become the target of the problem. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Imagine hearing that from your own father. "Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." He's basically saying, if you're siding with David, you're done with me. I will not give you the throne. It will not be yours. And those, of course, became a reality. Jonathan did not gain the throne. Why? Because he sided with David. We have to realize that if we're going to be about the work of offering help in this community, in Columbus, Indiana, if we decide to broaden our circles so that we're not just helping people here, but we hear of a need beyond us, maybe it's in the United States somewhere else, and we want to offer advocacy or help there, or maybe we hear about it around the world somewhere, there's need for advocacy of those around the world, it's going to cost us. It will become a costly thing. Ministry is costly. But we willingly pay that cost because, among other things, we don't do anything out of selfish interest or vain conceit, but in humility, we consider others' needs as more significant than our own. Right? We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so as we're thinking about the interests of others, it's going to cost. And remember that the one whose name is a synonym for help, Yeshua, is one who did this. He sacrificed his own life in order to help us. And you can hardly find a better example of an advocate, can you, than Jesus Christ, who stands with us in our helplessness. He pleads our case with the Father. He grants us his righteousness, which cost him his life. And that is his persuasive collateral as he argues with the Father, argues on behalf of us. Jonathan, why did he do what he did? It's because he loved David. And we don't really know quite why. It doesn't explain to us why there was actually a love on Jonathan's part for this guy David. Maybe he saw the valiant, you know, sacrifice that this young guy as a shepherd goes out and fights the giant. I don't know. That would be appealing. You say, that's a hero. I love heroes. Maybe that was what started it. Who knows? But we're not told why. Verse 2 says he delighted much in David. That's it. That's all we know. There's a valuing of this powerless person in this circumstance. He values him. He cares for him. He's willing to then step out as an advocate on his behalf. Notice, I don't know how this could have happened apart from the Holy Spirit placing that kind of care and desire to help. Notice it involves speaking up on behalf again. Verse 3, I will speak to my father about you. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well to Saul concerning David. And the result is that Saul listens to the voice of Jonathan. Verse 6, it's kind of remarkable. We know Saul is so volatile in his spirit. But here he listens to his son. The advocate speaks. And it's not an exaggeration to say that because of this advocacy, David's life was spared. He saved his life. He brought David, I want you to see also, into favor with the king again. That's what an advocate does, is bring someone into favor again. We're to love the lost. It's the work of the church. It's not a natural love, because typically, I think, the helpless are not particularly lovable. They're not particularly appealing. There's nothing about them that says, oh, that's lovable. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, we're drawn to show Christ's love to them. to speak on their behalf if God allows. And if God allows, to bring them into favor with the king, the very king again, King Jesus. Now, I want you to realize you've got this situation where Jonathan's doing this for David. I was thinking of another example where Barnabas does it to Saul in the New Testament. That's why we read the passage in Acts. He saw a man who was in a bad situation, has little power to influence. He can't change his own situation himself. He later becomes the Apostle Paul. Saul had a reputation among the saints in Jerusalem of being a murderer and a rogue. Untrustworthy. He's a spy. He probably sneaks in and then gets you there, sends you off to jail. Perhaps even your death. And I want you to see that unlike David, Saul here, Paul, right? He earned this reputation and his difficult circumstances, you see. He was a wicked man. He was doing wicked things. It's not the same. David is sinless. It seems to be fairly above board. Everything he's doing is with integrity. It seems easy to provide advocacy for that kind of person. But here's a person who's earned it, right? Your reputation stinks because you've been killing people. You've been turning Christians and taking them to jail and so on. But Barnabas serves as an advocate for that kind of person too. He comes alongside the helpless to speak a good word for him so that he might come into the favor of the church and the leaders in Jerusalem, bring him back into favor. Now, not only did this encourage Paul's heart, but it ended up blessing the church immensely, hasn't it? That act of help, that kindness and advocacy resulted in Paul's being trusted by the church and then sent out in the missionary journeys that resulted in unprecedented kingdom expansion. You see, we talked about help happening in relationships. And as we invest in relationships with people, we seek to trust them, we seek to work with them, to help them along. We don't know what we're helping, but we don't know what may happen with that, what God may do with it. In this case, it ended up in the world's blessing for centuries. Well, what's your motivation to pay the kind of price this takes? Well, why are you going to risk so much to inconvenience yourself in this way that might offer help to somebody else? Of course, our motivation is the grace of God. It's the grace of God that we've already received ourselves personally. We have firsthand knowledge of what it's like to have an advocate, a helper, who has worked on our behalf. In fact, he does it daily. You realize your advocate is working daily for you? Jesus, our high priest, serving in the capacity for us who are helpless to improve our spiritual state, he gives us what we need. And he kind of follows those same points we saw earlier. He provides protection from our enemy. He rescues us from the enemy's clutches. He puts us in a safe place under the guard of his ministering angels. He offers us a sure hope. He speaks to the Father, interceding for us, and then he empowers us by his Spirit to help us gain spiritual knowledge and understanding that we might grow and progress in life and not remain stagnant and frozen by fear and anxieties. He helps us make wise choices. He guides us into the green pastures on the path toward a glorious future. If I can use that one definition of the word, he takes us and he guides us along the way. That's what we're to do. We're to do this as well. Each member of the church who has known Christ as his or her advocate is to act offering help. This is why the church, this is why we as a church have made this our goal, our mission statement. We want to be a church that offers people help. I want to end with a quote from Titus 3 that we ended with last week because it's so appropriate. Verse 14 says this, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." May God enable us to do this. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your advocacy on our behalf.